All right, well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here with you, as always. Why don't we start with prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you so much for drawing us here today in your kind providence that we could be with your people and hear from your word and offer you praise and thanksgiving and let our requests be made known to you. And Lord, we pray that you would please open and expand our hearts that we may see you more clearly and more truly, Lord. And we ask that you would give us much wisdom and grace in this, Lord. Please bless our time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll continue on this morning with looking at giving a defense towards the problem of evil. We'll probably, depending how far we get this morning, we'll mostly wrap it up today. If not, we'll finish it up next week. We won't be having the class next week because there's going to be the Resurrection Sunday services. So the following week, Lord willing, we'll wrap it up and then we'll start, ironically, a week after looking at a defense of the resurrection. And we'll do that. We'll look fairly briefly at the inspiration of Scripture and the relationship of the Christian worldview to the scientific worldview. And that'll pretty much be it. I mean, obviously, you could do a class on an apologetic issue each and every week. This is our 19th class, which was a lot more than what I was expecting to do originally. But I think we've got at least a pretty good overview of some of the major schools of apologetic and some of the major issues and things and how we can better apply the Christian worldview to dealing with these things in our own minds, with those of our friends and coworkers and family members or people we meet on the street, and then also within the church. So if you remember from the beginning of our class, we looked at how apologetics doesn't primarily have, I mean, it is the defense of the faith, but it's not primarily directed towards unbelievers. It's also for believers as well. It's for the edification and building up of the saints and for, frankly, for the protection of the church. A great amount of the New Testament is taken up fighting against false doctrine and false ideas against the gospel. So with that said, again, just to be clear, I'll be relying heavily on notes taken from classes I took at Reformed Theological Seminary, John Frame's class, and then also listening to James Anderson's lectures on apologetics. So let things be made known. I'm not inventing the wheel here. I'm going to talk about a lot of things that just from taking notes from those lectures and from those courses. We were just talking about you. All right, so we looked at last time that we met the problem of evil and the ways it's been stated and responded to. We left off last week before getting to a clearly stated argument as to the problem of evil, and we'll look at that now, and we'll look at some of the other theodicies that have existed throughout the history of the church and in the history of philosophy. And if you remember, a theodicy is basically a persuasive argument seeking to justify the existence of the God of Scripture, or the existence of any God, really, with the existence of pain and suffering. But from my perspective, I think biblically remember we were looking at the intellectual and the emotional aspects of this problem. I think that this issue can be summed up fairly simply and succinctly in just a series of premises and conclusions. And that one, God is the creator of everything. Hardly a disputable or controversial fact. So we take that, we start from that presence that God is the creator. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, that nothing that has come to be has come to be apart from him. And then next, with the idea that God knows everything and has all power to do as he pleases, there's an abundant testimony in Scripture as to this. Someone want to help Candy come in? So God is the creator of everything, God knows everything, and has the power to do as he pleases. That's an important distinction there. It'd be one thing to be omniscient, but to not have the ability to do as one pleases. And then next, and this is an important one because this is really what strikes at the heart of of Christians' claims that there's no morally sufficient reason for the existence of evil and suffering, that God has no morally sufficient reason. That's what the simple statement means when, you know, basically it says, you know, the old question, if God were good, then he's not all powerful. And if he's all powerful, then he's not all good. Otherwise, evil wouldn't exist. And the problem with those that argument, as it's stated, is that it excludes a third option, that God is all good and that evil exists and that he has a morally sufficient reason for it existing. And that's basically what we're looking at defending. So he's the creator. He knows all things. He has all power to do according to as he pleases. Everything that he does is righteous and just. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will, stated clearly from Ephesians. And then also from various passages of Scripture, God has ordained that evil would exist. So from those lines of argument, we conclude that therefore it was righteous and just for God to ordain evil in all its forms, that it would exist. That's basically, succinctly, a biblical argument for that we can take, and simply just taking the statements of Scripture, we have to draw this conclusion. He's the creator. Everything he does is righteous and just. He has all power to do according to his will. He does everything according to the counsel of his will. Evil and suffering exist. Therefore, it was righteous and just for God to ordain that evil would exist. All right. All right, let's look at some various theodicies. Again, a theodicy is an attempt at a persuasive argument to try and reconcile the problem. Let's just jump right in there. One of the things that I think we can see is that the problem stated, as I just mentioned briefly, is that it leaves out the option that God is both all good and all powerful and has a morally sufficient reason for evil and suffering. So when someone raises the objection that evil can't exist if God's all powerful and he can't exist if he's all good, they're really trying to put you on a horns of a dilemma, and it's really a false dilemma. They're excluding another option, that God is all good, he is all powerful, and he has a good reason for the existence of evil. all right, so again, looking at various ways that are intended to persuade our people that God ordaining evil is good, or that there's a good reason for it existing. And number one, first and foremost, what you're most likely going to run up against, whether it's in the culture, in the unbelieving world, or whether it's in the church, and it probably especially when it comes to the church. Everything I've said so far and everything I've said in this class in particular in regards to this issue is the minority report, far and away, sadly. the most popular and widely accepted, as I said, answer to the problem of evil is the free will defense. Simply put, stated, it posits that in order for God to create morally responsible people who would be able to love him, he must create them with free will. And that's a line of argumentation that you would see in broad evangelicalism. And it should be noted that what is taken for granted in this defense is what is called the liberty of indifference, the power of contrary choice, or the libertarian view of free will. Whenever it comes to the issue of free will, particularly in Christian circles, we always want to be very careful to stop and define what is meant by that term, because people will just say, well, free will, free will, free will. But ask them, what does that mean? A lot of times people, whether consciously or subconsciously, they're assuming a definition of free will that means is an autonomous definition of free will. It's power of contrary choice, the liberty of indifference, that we are neither we are able to choose between any alternatives that are presented to us, and we're not so determined by ourselves or by anything outside of ourselves in one way or the other. All right, it's not to say that people don't have individual tastes and desires, but that those desires can override any ability that we have in order to choose between two alternatives. So, and in particular, where this, you know, and we're not talking about whether you had Special K for breakfast or whether you had Cheerios. It's not, I mean, that's, you could get down in the weeds in a discussion like that, but really, particularly when it comes to Christians, what you're dealing with in particular is the presentation of the gospel. And what people tend to find objectionable is the notion that apart from God's grace, people do not have the ability to either accept or reject the gospel in and of themselves. That apart from the grace of God, the reaction to the gospel will always be negative in some way, shape, or form. That people cannot bring themselves to spiritual life in order that they would see the gospel as something that is desirable or something that they would want to choose. So that's generally what people are talking about when they're talking about free will, is this a supposed idea that we have the ability to choose between any two alternatives. And again, this is far and away the majority report among evangelical Christians. And it's an argument that really, frankly, assumes several things from the outset that's not derived from the scriptures. And it's obviously going to be one of the biggest problems. let me hear from you guys. If the free will defense posits that in order for God to create morally responsible people who would be able to love him, he must create them with free will. We're thinking presuppositionally here. Remember, we're trying to think of what's being assumed of this statement. What do you guys see in that? Anything?
He's not sovereign.
That's a good one. Anything else? Elaborate.
He's either first cause or second cause. If he's second cause, he's a chess master reactor. Mm-hmm. If he's first cause, he's creating, causing everything.
Mm-hmm. He's the ultimate cause of everything, yeah. Yeah. What else?
We can choose. We have the ability to choose good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're only as free as your choices. Mm-hmm. And apart from God, everything you choose is tainted with sin.
That's true.
But that we're choosing something, we have the ability to choose something outside of our nature.
It's assuming that as well. What is this assuming about God, apart from what Guy said, although related to what he said? Let me read the sentence again. It's in this defense, it posits that in order for God to create morally responsible people who would be able to love him, he must create them with free will.
He couldn't create them any other way.
Right. Think back, you know, year and a half, 2 years, when we were going through the doctrine of God and through the Westminster Confession. What is that doctrine of God? What do the scriptures teach us about God?
He's sufficient in and of himself.
He doesn't learn anything.
And what else? He's independent. Yeah. He's independent. He's not dependent upon any. That argument states that there's conditions around God by which he must do things. But he does everything according to the counsel of his will. All right? So it's an attack, a slight attack upon the independence of God and the distinction between the creator and the creature. And then also this argument assumes that free will must entail if moral culpability entails or exists. In other words, in order for us to be morally responsible for our actions, we must have an autonomous free will. All right, that's an assumption there as well. All right, does that bear out? And
does that mean then we're not born into sin? There's not original sin?
Yeah. I don't know many people who would say that. I would argue that they're, depending upon where in the areas of Christianity you're in. Whether it really what it gets down to is the noetic effects of sin and how radical they are. What I'm basically pointing at is that it's the notion that we can be responsible for things that we didn't have the power to do other than.
So, I mean, it assumes incompatibilism, which I don't know if you defined that in this class, but
no, we looked briefly at compatibilism, but. Go, why don't you define it for us, Mark?
So, well, incompatibilism, well, it's basically stating it. It's saying that you have to have, well, free will or choice, which it doesn't define, which is, no one denies free will or choice.
Yeah, no one does.
It's just what are they? Yeah. What's a choice? So, and I think, well, So they would say that to have a choice, you have to be able to choose regardless of your desires, which I think is an incoherent statement, but...
Mm-hmm. Right, and in order to be responsible, you have to... whatever decision you made, you have to have been able to not make that decision.
Yeah.
You see that?
In regard to spiritual matters, though, Corinthians says the natural man cannot receive from God. You know they're spiritually discerned.
Yeah, so. I mean, this defense, as widely held as it is, and I mean, like, we're talking, like, probably 97-98% of the church, at least in the United States, that I've come across of would hold to something like this, is running flat in the face of multiple clear passages of Scripture that talk about the noetic effects of sin and what human beings are like as a result of the fall. That we are darkened in our understanding, that we are disinclined towards God, not only disinclined towards God, but actively at enmity with Him. So that when presented with the gospel, apart from the grace of God, we are those who by nature suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The gospel is the truth of God. So we're by nature those who are going to suppress that truth. And the free will decision we are going to make, the voluntary decision that we are going to make, is going to be a rejection of the gospel.
So is it basically stating that we have the ability to choose or not choose God?
Yeah, well, basically...
Is that what they're saying?
Yeah, but I mean, we're kind of veering off into soteriology, but let's bring it back to the issue of the problem of evil. The reason that evil exists is because God had to create human beings with the free will ability in order to make wrong decisions that have brought evil into the world.
Yeah.
All right.
But so they also have the ability to choose to make right decisions also.
Some would say so, yeah. I mean, that'd be the Pelagian argument, and then also the semi-Pelagian argument, that we are not so defected by sin, or not so affected by the fall of man into sin, that we can choose good. And whenever you meet a broad evangelical who talks this way, who says in order for us to be responsible for something, we have to have the ability to do it, this might be a bit cheeky, but and do so graciously, at least be thinking in this way. You know, tell them to go to Exodus 20. Take out a stopwatch and say, here's the Ten Commandments. You have the free will ability to keep those Ten Commandments perfectly. Go. See how far they get. That might be a jarring enough statement to wake them up and say, oh, well, maybe, wait a minute, maybe I've misthought something here. Yeah.
Well, if you're rich and you rule it, they'll be fine.
Yeah.
I feel like we're talking about two different things at the same time. Because on the one hand, you're talking about people's free will ability to choose God or not choose God.
Mm-hmm.
But then on the other hand, we're talking about the origin of evil.
Right.
And when Adam was in the garden, he did have a choice. Like, he was able to choose what he
right.
wanted more, and he could have wanted to choose God, whereas we now aren't going to want to choose God unless he puts that in us.
Right, but and that's a very good point, and you're thank you for paying attention. We have been talking about two different things, but specifically in regards to the problem of evil, it's not just rooted back in Adam, but it's also in the evil and suffering that exists in the world today. And the notion that we can only be held responsible for things that we could have done otherwise. Think about that for a second. All right. If that's the case, what does Adam's decision mean to us? What's the whole notion of original sin based upon? And here, even further, what does the cross have to do with us? If not only if we could choose righteousness, but if we can't be held accountable for something we couldn't have done otherwise, then where does original sin come from? The imputation of Adam's guilt and the inheritance of his corrupted nature. But if we can't, then how can we be imputed with the righteousness of another? You see, these ideas, they go hand in hand. If we can't be held responsible for what we couldn't have done otherwise, we can't be held responsible for what someone else did either. And that goes both, that's Adam's guilt and Christ's righteousness. There's a problem.
Yeah. Well, a lot of people who think about this end up denying original sin.
Yeah.
They hold that position.
They would, yeah.
Also, didn't it just throw saved by grace alone completely out the window?
It totally does, and many Christians don't make that happily don't make that connection in their minds. It's a happy inconsistency where people who would otherwise it's all by grace, it's by faith alone, who don't seem to realize that these other ideas that they have sort of entail that it's not. But anyway, we've camped out that a lot.
One thing we didn't talk about is being a slave. You know, we're a slave to sin, we're a slave to righteousness.
Right.
So by being a slave, you don't have any control.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, I guess, you know, you pointed out to how we're talking about two different things, but I'm trying to bridge the gap in them because the Bible talks about in regards to us being slaves of sin and being fallen in Adam and being in rebellion against God, that is in general against the whole notion of God having to create in the way that the free will defense says that he did in order for us to have a relationship with him at all.
Yeah, when free will comes up, that's where I go is with the slaves. How are you a slave if you have free will?
Yeah, that's a good way to. It's a good angle. This notion also posited that love requires a free will choice. None of us love God free. Like and John says it. It's not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. Mm-hmm. Christ said to his disciples, "You did not choose me; I chose you." And if that love doesn't come first, there's not going to be any love in the other direction whatsoever. Plus, and this is also going to be a problem for several of these theodicies, it fails to acknowledge the glorified state where we will be rendered incapable of sinning. So are we less human then than we are now, supposedly with free will? Or will we have a free will in heaven that's confirmed in righteousness? It's got a lot of problems with it, but we can't really spend more time on it right now. Next would be what's called the soul-making theodicy. Oh, actually, hold on. One other weakness of the free will defense is that it does not acknowledge that there's a tremendous amount of evil and suffering in the world that doesn't have anything to do with free will choices. None whatsoever. Cancer, hurricanes, random accidents, on and on we can think of. And it also doesn't take into account, as we've looked at, the extent of the fall. But there is a tremendous amount of evil and suffering in the world that doesn't have anything to do with people making choices.
But they blame it on God.
They blame it on what?
God.
Yeah.
No, Trump.
Yeah. All right, next, the soul-making theodicy. This theodicy claims that the development of a good moral character requires that bad things must happen to them. Now, in all these other ones, there's going to be tremendous weaknesses, but there's also a kernel of truth in them. This argument was made in modern times by the English philosopher John Hick. This argument was also made by C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain. Behind all the evil and suffering in the world is the intent to bring us all to maturity and draw us all eventually to God. Again, the problem with this argument is that it tends to ignore the fact that Adam and Eve lived in a good environment and were themselves good. God is able to set up a universe where bad things can't happen. All right? And also, the whole issue of evil and suffering and free will. Look, if God's the creator of the universe and he knows all things, he had to have at least, and he knows that all the evil and suffering that's going to follow from the quote-unquote free will choices of his creatures, he must have willed at least in some sense for it to happen. You can't escape that.
Yeah, Romans 8:28, that says God works all things together for good. So,
to those that love God.
For those who love God,
yeah.
All according to the purpose.
Yeah.
But, so in some sense, that the evil is having some impact.
Yeah.
Right?
They're
all things working together for good.
Right. And you're right. In regards to the Christian life, and we'll touch on it a little bit further as we go on, there is an aspect in which the evil and suffering in our own lives is intended for our own good, and it does produce good character within us. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture that talk about that. So again, there is an element of truth in it, but again, it places restrictions upon what God can and can't do, and it also it seems to ignore that a multitude of other things than that that God did not have to create a universe in which evil existed. He just didn't. And he can also stop any evil from happening.
Well, it says Jesus Christ was crucified, you know, before the foundations of the world. So it's like, I mean, in a way that there's kind of evil surrounding that. So it's like almost
But again, though, that's according to the counsel and plan of God, the eternal counsel and plan. That wasn't something imposed upon God from the outside. That was his plan to do that. So you're right in the sense that the universe is the way exactly the way that God wants it to be, and that includes evil and suffering. But it's the idea that he had to do it that way.
So Adam was created in God's image.
Yes.
But he also had, obviously, the ability to sin.
He did.
So how, other than...
And he was created good, and that's an important thing. Right.
So other than having evil and suffering in the world after the fall, how do we explain, you know, the refinement and sanctification aspects, which you mentioned just a second ago, being, you know, an important part of, you know, the ultimate plan, which is to gather the elect, make them more like Christ, and ultimately be in heaven. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I'm not negating the notion that evil and suffering have a role in our own sanctification and our development.
You said that clearly a second ago. But I'm just saying, it just seems like there had to be something else besides evil and suffering to do that. In our
world. Oh, yeah. You mean...
I mean, the purpose of evil and suffering...
Oh, a purpose behind it?
...is to refine, sanctify, and work out in the image of God our imperfection so that we are more like Christ. That's kind of the way I put that all together. Am I wrong?
I'm not quite sure exactly what the distinction is that you're making as far as...
That evil and suffering are a tool.
Oh, sure. Yeah, of course.
And if it wasn't that tool, it'd have to be a different tool.
Yeah, but again, I want to kind of get away from the notions of it having to be this or having to be that, as opposed to looking at everything as part. This is what God had determined. This is what his eternal plan was.
I wasn't thinking of it as having to. It's just that that's the way God.
That's how he chose it. That's exactly right.
That was part of the plan.
That's part of the plan. It is. Next would be the argument that pain is a moral learning environment. This argument posits that pain has a good moral purpose in that it steers us away from bad towards good. This argument is similar to the previous one and suffers the same weaknesses. It also does not take into account the severity of human depravity that often leads to more and more pain and evil and then death. You know, we can always think of those who inflict pain upon themselves. Again, you think of a drug addict or an alcoholic. They're constantly inflicting pain on themselves, and they're constantly seeking to inflict pain on themselves rather than learning the lesson from it, I should avoid this behavior, but they're throwing themselves headlong into it. And it's not to say that there, again, those elements of truth in these responses, but again, it's just, it falls short of the mark. Again, this is hardly an all-encompassing answer. You know, imagine telling a mother who's just lost her child that the pain she is feeling is a good moral learning environment for her. Not a whole lot of comfort in that, is there? Pain and evil as a punishment for human sin. This commonly held notion posits that pain and suffering are the result of God's judgment of sin, and this fails to take into serious account the case of Job, or the man born blind in John 9. Man born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus says plainly, it's not because of sin. He wasn't blind because he sinned or his parents sinned. He's not blind because he's been punished. He was born blind so that the glory of God may be manifested. A huge statement. And then also Job. Job has no idea. We see it from the outside looking in. Job has no idea what's going on. He's completely befuddled. He has no idea. He's not conscious of any rebellion or sin against God. He's devoted to God. God himself says, hey, look at my servant Job. He's bragging about him, in a sense. Mm-hmm. And Job has no idea what's going on. And all the things that came upon him, the horrible things, didn't have anything to do with the punishment for sin. God simply was vindicating Job's trust in God. And also, it fails to, you know, you think of the example of the Apostle Paul, of whom it was written. After he was saved on the road to Damascus, it said of him, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So all the suffering that Paul went through didn't have anything to do with punishment for his own sin. Where are we at here? Okay. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain said that suffering is God's way to awaken a forgetful and prideful people to turn to him. Again, there's an element of truth in that. he writes, the human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Now error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. They are masked evil. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he is being hurt. This, again, is only a partial answer that does not apply to all. Pain frequently actually causes many people to reject God. If there was a good God, he wouldn't make me suffer this way. I mean, that is such a common notion. I mean, can't we all sort of relate to that kind of feeling? Like, or at least in the sense of, like, how could you love me if X is going on? You know, it's an understandable human reaction. And also, it neglects the fact that Adam lived in a world without pain. So that, again, we have to go back to the beginning and to recognize that, and this is what we'll get to next, and these preconditions, the idea that evil and suffering are preconditions for the exercise of certain virtues, such as courage, heroism, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. Therefore, a world without evil and suffering is a world with evil and suffering, rather, is a morally richer world. This still fails to explain life before the fall and in the consummated age. It also fails to take into account the perfect being of God, who is absolutely morally perfect and yet does no evil and experiences no suffering. This idea is similar to what is often called O felix culpa. And that in Latin means, oh, happy sin. Strange phrase. Have you ever heard that? Oh, happy sin. That which states that evil and suffering are preconditions for the manifestation of divine virtues like judgment, mercy, forgiveness, wrath, and justice. This idea makes evil and suffering necessary, which again questions God's independence. Human sin is a precondition to the incarnation and atonement. Thomas Aquinas held this view, and modern days Alvin Plantinga as well. Does as well. I mean, these are, again, each of these has an element or kernel of truth in them, but they fail to capture the breadth of what Scripture has to say to us in regards to the existence of evil and suffering. So what does the Bible have to say? We looked at it briefly at the beginning. We see from the beginning, Genesis 1 through 3, creation, fall, redemption. Creation was initially good. And this rules out the present evil and suffering, that the present evil and suffering experienced by people, they're intrinsic to the world, because they're not, or that has always existed. It also posits the goodness of nature. The fall, evil and suffering are brought into the world through human sin, which brings a curse upon creation. But also, we also see that evil and suffering existed prior to the fall. Who was it that came into the garden? The tempter. So we see that evil existed before the fall in Satan and the fall of the angels, which is mentioned in 2 Peter and in Jude. We don't have much information on that, but sometime after the creation of the angels, there was a rebellion on part of the angels against God. And that's where we get the devil from, who's there in the good creation, who's there in the garden. And then also, Job is an example of someone who suffered for unknown reasons to him, but it is also revealed to us it was for God's purposes to vindicate Job's trust in him. There again, we see that even the devil is restrained and limited by God and can only do as God allows. The end of Job reveals that God's purposes and plans are past our finding out. This book also shows us the inscrutability of God and that Job suffers greatly for no apparent reason. Also from Scripture, we see, and then again, we're going to see some of the points of that are in the other answers in these passages. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So we see that there is, especially in the lives of believers, there's a divine purpose for evil and suffering, and it's intended to bring us to God. And, you know, the Puritans would say, but behind the stormy cloud is the smiling face of God. That the painful things that come into our lives, behind them is the hand of a loving Father who's doing us good. We looked at John 9, the man born blind from birth. But then also Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So again, we see that there's a purpose in pain and suffering. That's the deep stuff of the Christian life. But it's clear in Scripture to talk about we rejoice in suffering. Not that we're dancing a jig necessarily, but that we see and we know, and there is a joy within us in knowing that in what it is that we are experiencing, though we do not understand it, we understand a lot more than Job. We know that the Lord is producing something good and is bringing something good about through it. And we look at also Romans 8. This is a stunning statement. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Imagine the magnitude of that statement. Now there's a man who suffered and who suffered greatly. But to compare what the sufferings of this present age are to what is to come, it's not worthy. Now, to get our heads around a statement like that, consider for a moment the magnitude of the present sufferings that are going on in the world, or in our own lives. It's staggering. It's staggering, the amount of evil that is going on. We simply can't take it in. It is too great a thing for us to take in and to get our heads around. But if you take that and you compare it with the glory that is to come, Paul says you can't even make a comparison. One thing far outshines the other, which should tell us about the hope that is set before us and the inheritance that we have of the magnitude and greatness of it. That to take this enormity of evil and to say of it, they're not worth comparing. That's a statement that, as stark as it is, ought to give us a tremendous amount of hope and comfort. We've just got a couple more minutes here. And again, later on in Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, can't remember which Puritan it was, but there's a book called The Divine Cordial, or used to be called that. Now it's called All Things for Good. Tremendous devotional book that talks about how literally it means all things and how we can take that. And a cordial would be like a nightcap that someone would take at the end of a long day. To ease their mind and ease their tired body and see them off to sleep, and that this the book was describes this passage as like that, like there's a sweet liqueur that you would take to ease things off before you go into your rest, and that is that a God works all things together for good, and we all know this passage. It's not that you don't necessarily walk up to someone who's in the midst of suffering and say, "Hey, all things for good." No, so that we in and of ourselves need to have this mindset in and of ourselves so that when we face suffering, that's still something that's in the back of our minds. and that we can hopefully come alongside those who are suffering and be a comforting presence and hopefully an eventual reminder of that great truth as we weep with those who weep. Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Here's where Paul's tackling the issue of the problem of evil, tackling the issue of why so many have rejected the gospel, why so many of God's own people don't believe. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. A lot of people fly right by that. Because they're so offended by the fact of God's sovereignty in this passage in election, they fly past the fact that this is a passage about mercy. We should see that and say, God has mercy? God has compassion? So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So think about Pharaoh's rejection of Moses and of the message and what that meant to the people of Egypt as a whole. His hardened heart against God, look what it did. It destroyed the country, and it destroyed countless numbers of people's lives. And yet God says, for this very purpose I raised you up so that my power may be made known. And if there was ever a passage of scripture where Paul is dealing directly with the issue of unbelief and the problem of evil, don't you think he would have started talking about free will at this point? Well, God had to bring, in order for us to love him, in order for us to be responsible, we had to have libertarian free will. He doesn't say it at all. He just doubles down on the sovereignty of God. He doubles down on it. And he says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared to destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared before him for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? We'll end up there. I want to talk about the probabilistic argument against God based on evil, and then we'll take whatever comments or questions. And then we'll move on to the resurrection. Any last comments or questions before we close in prayer? Yeah.
I think the great marvel is that when God was ordaining the creation of the universe and he willed that there be evil, he was willing that he would suffer it.
Exactly. And that is the emotional, I think, the emotional answer to the problem of evil and where we need to point people to. That God himself, in the person of the Son, entered into the evil and suffering of our world and took it upon himself and suffered as no one else has suffered. As no one else has suffered. When a person goes to hell, they will suffer for their own sins. When he hung on the cross, he suffered for all the sins of his people.
And Clark,
yeah.
When we suffer evil, we grow in sanctification and character,
right.
But Christ was already perfect.
Yeah.
So you have to wonder, why would God inflict that upon himself when it's not like it's going to make him any better.
Right. He did it for us. He did it for the love that he had for us. He did it for his glory, for the manifestation of his glory. But one of the reasons he did it is for his love for us, which scriptures tell us that the love that God has for us is the same love that the Father has for the Son. He loved us to such a great degree that he was willing to send his Son for us, and the Son was willing to go. So it's not as if God is far off from our sufferings, but he has entered into them. He's experienced them, and he's a faithful and compassionate high priest because of it. I think this is good.
Yeah. It's like another thing that's comforting is knowing that like all the suffering that could ever be experienced like has already been experienced by like the person of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Like all the torments of hell, you know, that's going on for all of eternity, all that was felt by Christ in that one moment on the cross. So it's like when we suffer, it's like we can just kind of look to him and think, well, you know, he knows way more, you know, of what pain is like.
Yeah. It's true. But we also need to be careful to be compassionate, to be understanding, you know, and we like, yeah, it's, we always have to remember to be compassionate and to be understanding. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the things that we've looked into, and we ask that you'd help us to grasp these things and to hold them in our hearts and in wisdom, and that you would work in us in and through them, that we may trust in you more fully and lean upon you more. More assuredly, Lord, knowing that you do all things well, even when we do not understand them. Give us the grace to do these things, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.